I'd like to open the services by reading to you from the first chapter of the book of 1 Thessalonians. Some have suggested this might be the first letter that Paul writes during his ministry that is recorded for us in Scripture. If that's the case, then we can see a lot of vestiges of the early gospel and what it was like in those days as Paul and his traveling companions went about preaching the gospel, and it was received so fully. I'd like to read the first 10 verses to you and just direct this to your attention and get a sense of what it must have been like in an early first century church. It says, Paul and Silvanus, which is Silas, and Timotheus, which is Timothy, unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of God and our Father, knowing, beloved brethren, your election of God. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance, as ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. And ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction, but with joy of the Holy Ghost, so that ye were ensamples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia, which are regions of Greece. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. There's a lot in this opening that I hope you can see, the love that Paul and his fellow companions have for this church. They had not spent a lot of time in Thessalonica, which is a city to the north, before they were run out of town and had to kind of keep coming down. It's our indication that this was being written from Corinth, which is the region of Achaia to the south. And he says, your faith is so well known. God has worked such a wonderful work of love through you that even we're receiving word from you of your faith and devotion to God. It's beautiful and wonderful to think that he's encouraging them even in their affliction. There was a lot of opposition to those who would call upon the name of the Lord Jesus, of course. But he said that I commend you and I thank God for you that you turned from idols. They were serving the gods of the day, all of the Greek pantheon that was there, to serve and love the true God of heaven. And verse 10 is the one I wanted to focus on, because as you serve God, as you serve Christ, you're waiting for his Son from heaven, the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, whom he, that is God, raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. A big part of what we need to think about is the death that we've been saved from. Brother Alan has been preaching to us about that, and we need to recognize and always reflect upon and rejoice that God has elected us to his love and to his grace and to his kingdom. He has saved us from the wrath that we would be due by our nature and by our own sins. But he has poured that all out on Jesus, and by raising him again comes the promise that Jesus someday will come again. Okay, in the future, hasn't happened yet, but it will. And when he comes again, he will finally put down the last enemy, which is death, and we will all live together in resurrected bodies with him forever in his kingdom, shining in the house of our Father. Amen? Amen. All right. Well, I would like to talk this morning, if God would give us some liberty and you would give me your patience. I'd like to continue to talk about the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here in this first chapter of the first letter that Paul writes, he mentions it, the coming of Jesus. And I think that is central to our faith, and it will give us a lot of hope and joy. It certainly does me. So please turn with me, if you would, to the 14th chapter of the book of Mark. Certainly don't want to be tiresome as we continue the subject of the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. But all I can say is that I find great comfort in this, And I think there's a lot of instruction that we as the Church of God need to be exposed to and to contemplate. You know, you can't read a scripture just once or twice and move on. The more time you spend, the more time you slow down a little bit and just contemplate and consider what we have, I think the more riches God will show us. So please continue to pray as we take the time this morning. It's kind of a shameful thing sometimes to think about how our Lord Jesus was mistreated, how he was mishandled, all the injustice that came upon him, the one man who ever lived in this world who should have been met with honor and glory and kindness and compassion. But as we look at his life, we see great affliction and sorrow. He took the title Man of Sorrows. And of course, all this culminated in his offering of himself to God for his people. The death of the cross, which was the most cruel form of execution that they had at the time. And besides all that, as Brother Alan has pointed out to us, that he was scourged severely. His visage, that is his face, was so messed up that you couldn't even recognize him. And yet he bore all these things for us. He bore all these things to reconcile us to God. He bore all these things so that we would be saved from the wrath to come. He bore that wrath. So let's not turn away in shame. Let's look open-faced into some of the things that our Lord Jesus bore. And while they were a sorrow for him and a great cup of bitterness that he had to drink, he drank it gladly for the joy that was set before him. So begin reading at verse 53, just to kind of get a running start at this. It says, "And they led Jesus away to the high priest." This is the morning of the day in which he was crucified. It's still dark. They apprehended him in the garden because of the betrayal that Judas Iscariot carried out, which of course was foretold in the scriptures. It says, "They led Jesus away to the high priest." Excuse me. "And with him were assembled all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes. And Peter following him afar off, even unto the place of the high priest, and he sat with the servants and warmed himself at the fire. And the chief priests and all the council sought for witness against Jesus to put him to death, and found none." In other words, they were trying to come up with a reason, charges, that they could have him executed. "For many bear false witness against him, but their witness agreed not together. And there arose certain and bear false witness against him, saying, 'We heard him say, I will destroy this temple, which is made with hands, and within 3 days I will build another made without hands.' But neither so did their witness agree together." So in a bit of frustration, as you sense, the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, saying, "Answerest thou nothing? What is it which these witness against thee?" But he, that is Jesus, held his peace and answered nothing. Again the high priest asked him and said unto him, "Art thou the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" In the book of Matthew, we have, "Am I adjure ye thee by the living God?" So in other words, he was commanding him, and under the law, you were required to answer. So he says, finally, "Are you the Christ? Are you the Messiah? Are you the King that is spoken of in the Old Testament? Art thou the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" And Jesus said, "I am. Yes, thou hast said, yes." But notice what else he says. "And ye shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest rent his clothes, means he tore them. He literally tore them, which was a sign of great anguish. If you were supposedly in the side of blasphemy, you would tear your clothes. "I don't want to wear these clothes anymore. I don't want to, you know, it's so awful." And he saith, "What need we any further witnesses? Ye have heard the blasphemy. What think ye?" And they all condemned him to be guilty of death. And some began to spit on him and to cover his face and to buffet him and to say unto him, "Prophesy." And the servants did strike him with the palms of their hands. And so what I want you to see is that when all of the tension is coming down, the Lord Jesus has been walking this road for years now, and this has come to the fulmination of his offering. He is asked, "Are you the Christ?" And he says, "I am." Okay? He finally admits that. There were other times when they would ask him and he would give them various answers, you know. But at this point, it's now time for him to say fully to the house of Israel, to the high priest, before all, "Yes, I am the Christ." But what's interesting is he also says something very, very peculiar and very important. He says, "You shall see me coming with the clouds of glory and sitting on the right hand of the throne of heaven. That's the thing that I want to talk about this morning, because that is a prophecy that comes from the book of Daniel. I've been telling you that we're going to talk some more about Daniel and God being our helper this morning. That's what we're going to do. Now, before we do this, I'm going to rehearse in your mind, because I want this to become burned into your memories, the idea that Jesus Christ is coming again and how he's going to come. In the first chapter of the book of Acts, I think the last several times we've spoken, I have told you and reminded you of this account that Luke gives us in Holy Scripture, in the first chapter of Acts, how that for 40 days, Jesus showed himself alive by many infallible proofs. These men were absolutely convinced beyond any shadow of a doubt that this was the same Jesus who had been raised from the dead. He would appear and then disappear, and he would appear and teach them and go on and so on. But it says finally that he was standing, it appears that he was standing on Mount Olives with his disciples, and as he began to speak to them, he said, "Go to Jerusalem and wait for me for the promise of the Holy Ghost, which shall be given you not longer hence." And it turns out that that was about 10 days later on the day of Pentecost. But anyway, it says that he stood there, as they stood there watching, he ascended up into the clouds. He ascended into heaven and received out of their sight. And as I told you last time, that was probably an amazing thing to stand and see. And they were probably wondering, what do we do next? I mean, is he going to do something else? And there were two men who may have been angels, or they may have been other men who were raised, such as Moses and Elijah. But nevertheless, they said they said unto him, "Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye here gazing in the heavens? The same Jesus whom you've seen going into heaven shall come in like manner from heaven." He's going to come with the clouds, come with the glory, he's going to come with the shout, he's going to come with the shout of the archangel, the last trump. He's going to be seen by all, just as Revelation says that, "Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him." The second coming of the Lord Jesus is something that is very momentous. It will be glorious, it will be open and obvious, and everyone will see. And it's the last time. It will be the final release of all of the sin and the hell and death and all of the things that vex us and cause us pain, and all of the suffering will be gone. So this second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ will come with the clouds of heaven. This is a prophecy, as I said to you earlier, which is found in the book of Daniel. So I'd like to turn, if you would, with me to the book of Daniel, and I'd like to read this prophecy. Now, I've said to you before that there are many days in the year, as there are ideas and thoughts about the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I don't find this to be troublesome at all, because we're talking about a topic called eschatology, which means the study of the end times, the things that have not yet come. And just as I've said to you before, the disciples certainly did not understand fully all of the prophecies pertaining to his first coming. They had many questions and many misconceptions, and they couldn't see how all of these scriptures would be fulfilled. We are in the same boat. There are many, many scriptures that talk about his second coming, and it is very, very difficult to put those together into a cohesive understanding. I will remind you that God does not give prophecy to satisfy our curiosity. As much as we would like to know, well, Lord, when's it going to happen? What's going to happen? You know, you can ask 10 different preachers of the Primitive Baptist faith or the other denominations, the other faiths, and they'll give you perhaps 10 different answers, and that's okay, because at this point we simply have not had that revelation revealed, that apocalypse, the revelation. Just remember that prophecy is not given to us to satisfy our curiosity. However, it's given to help us have a general understanding of what's to come, is to give us hope. Okay, that's why God gives us, and it confirms our faith, knowing that God is in control. He says these things are going to come to pass, and when they finally do come to pass, then we can say, "Wow, that was amazing! You know, that was awesome." Think about the promises concerning his first coming. How in the world can he suffer, as described in Isaiah 52 and 53? How does that fit in with him sitting on the throne of his father David forever? How is it that David calls him Lord? How can that be fulfilled? You know, how can the temple be destroyed if he's going to come into it? You know, you see what I'm saying? They were struggling with the same difficulties that we have. But notwithstanding all of that, there are things that we can know. All right? And that's what I want to focus upon. There are things for us to consider and to understand, and this will in help our faith. So I'd like to read to you Daniel chapter 7. I'd like to read the first 14 verses or so. So follow along with me if you would, please do, and please continue to pray. It says, in the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream and visions of his head upon his bed. Then he wrote the dream and told the sum of the matters. Daniel spake and said, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of the heavens strove upon the great sea. And four great beasts came up from the sea, diverse or different one from another. Excuse me. The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. I beheld till the wings thereof were plucked, and it was lifted up from the earth and made stand upon the feet as a man, and a man's heart was given to it. And behold, another beast, a second, like to a bear, and it raised up itself on one side, and it had three ribs in the mouth of it between the teeth of it. And they said thus unto it, Arise, devour much flesh. After this I beheld, and lo, another like a leopard, which had upon the back of it four wings of a fowl, and the beast also had four heads, and dominion was given to it. And this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible and strong exceedingly, and it had great iron teeth. It devoured and brake in pieces and stamped the residue with the feet of it, which means it consumed these other beasts and devoured it and absorbed it. And it was diverse or different from all the beasts that went before it, and it had 10 horns. I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another little horn, before whom there were three of the first horns plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of man, and a mouth speaking great things, which means great, terrible things, blasphemous things against the God of heaven. I beheld till the thrones were cast down, and the Ancient of Days did sit, which is a representation of God the Father, God in heaven, whose garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head like the pure wool. His throne was like the fiery flame, and his wheels as burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. It was like a river of fire, of judgment, went forth from his mouth. Thousand thousands ministered unto him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The judgment was set, and the books were opened. I beheld then, because of the voice of the great words which the horn spake, I beheld even till the beast was slain, that is, mean was killed, and his body destroyed and given to the burning flame. As concerning the rest of the beasts, they had their dominion taken away, yet their lives were prolonged for a season and time. Now here's the verse that we want to get to. I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given him, that is this Son of Man, dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, that which shall be not destroyed. Now let me go ahead and read verse 15. And it says, I, Daniel, was grieved in my spirit, in the midst of my body, and the visions of my head troubled me. In other words, Daniel didn't understand this, and he wanted to know what it meant, and so on. And if we have time, we'll go through the explanation. I do encourage you to read the rest of that chapter, because he does ask further details concerning this vision. But this vision was very troubling to him. There was a lot about it he didn't understand. There was a lot of them that caused him fear. There was a lot of them that troubled him exceedingly. There's a lot going on in this vision. Before we talk about that vision, though, I'd like to talk a little bit about the book of Daniel. I may have alluded this to you, alluded to you about this idea before, but if you go out and look today, if you get on Wikipedia, which, by the way, if you're doing the majority of your Bible research on Wikipedia, let me suggest some better sources, okay? I mean, it's very good for historical information, but I don't suggest that kind of open source place is the best or more authoritative reference. But if you do look in Wikipedia and other places, you'll see that the vast majority of scholars today, so-called Bible scholars, will try to say that the book of Daniel was written sometime around 165 BC, okay? 300 years after when it was actually written. Okay? And one of the reasons why people say that, I've tried to search that out and consider that carefully. Why would all these people say that? The answer is because there's so much dedicated prophecy, there's so much explicit prophecy that exists in the book of Daniel, starting with chapter 7. Chapter 7 is this great prophecy that I just read to you. There's another very specific one in chapter 8. There's yet another one in chapter 9. And then 10, 11, 12 make even a more detailed prophecy. I encourage you to read these and pray to God that gives you understanding. But if you look through these prophecies, they are amazing at how clear they are. In fact, I would say that chapters 7 through 12 are more detailed prophecies than you will probably find in the Bible, save the very words that Jesus gave us to his disciples in Matthew 24 and 25 and in Mark 13. It's that solid. So if you're going to stand against God, if you're going to say, I don't believe the Bible, then of course you have to say this book was already written. And these were not prophecies. These were instead just somebody pretending to be Daniel and just pretending to write down things that have already happened. It's a very specious argument. It's a very circular argument. You've already decided what the outcome is, and so you're forced to have that position. So don't be surprised that people say that Daniel was written hundreds of years after it occurred. But let me point out to you a couple of things. First of all, the book of Daniel itself does not say that it was written later. Sometimes that happens. Sometimes books are written later. All right, Ezra would put together Chronicles and other writings. But in this case, not in just chapter 7, but in these other chapters, it says time and time again that I, Daniel, wrote these things. I, Daniel, wrote it. It's in the first person. Daniel is recounting, I was standing by the river. I saw a man. Okay, it's clear that the book of Daniel itself says that I'm writing this down as it happens. Sometimes we can wonder about books and say, I wonder who wrote this book. I love to preach to you guys about Esther all the time, and Esther doesn't really tell us who wrote it. We think it was probably Mordecai, but we don't know for sure. Here, there's no doubt that the book of Daniel says Daniel wrote it. Okay, except for chapter 4. Chapter 4 tells us that Nebuchadnezzar wrote it. Okay, that's a cool point, which we'll get to in a moment. But notice that not just Daniel purports to have read it, but Jesus says that Daniel wrote it. Remember what Jesus says. I can take you to it if you like. It's in Mark chapter 13. It's also in Matthew 24. But when he's warning the people of that generation of the coming destruction that was going to happen under the Romans in AD 70, which was about 40 years away, he said unto them, when you see the abomination which maketh desolate, spoken of by Daniel, okay, he that hath ears, let him hear, let him flee to the mountains. And you know the warning, don't go back down into your house and get the stuff. When you see this come to pass, you get out of town, okay, because destruction's sure. You know, it's interesting because this shows, by the way, this shows the cyclical nature of prophecy. When a prophecy occurs in the Bible, sometimes it only happens once, but more often than not, prophecies are fulfilled multiple times. There's a certain cyclical nature to it. The abomination spoken of by Daniel is in chapter 11, and that was fulfilled by a man named Antiochus Epiphanes. That had already happened 200 years or so before Jesus spoke that. And yet he said, future, when you see the desolation, the abomination which maketh desolate, which was an idol, you know, set up, a desecration of the temple, when you see this, it's going to happen. So that's one example of many. But notice Jesus himself testifies to the fact that Daniel saw these visions, so that the book was in fact written about 500 BC or so, 530 BC or so. That's when these things are happening. But that's not all. If you go to the book of Ezekiel, which a lot of these same scoffers say was a book written by Ezekiel, who was a contemporary of Daniel, by the way. He was alive. If you go read the book of Ezekiel, it was during this same period of time. God tells the prophet to say to the nation of Judah, because of their wickedness, because they continue to, even after the judgments that have been brought upon them, they're still stiff-necked and they're still fighting against God. And he says to them, he says, if these three men were still in the land today, if Noah and Job and Daniel were alive today, I would not spare the land for their sakes. I would save them. I wouldn't even save their children. I would save them, but I would not save you. Now, it's very interesting to me that Ezekiel would speak of this man Daniel. If these writings aren't real, why would Daniel be considered one of the three most righteous men in the Old Testament? I mean, that's a very simple question. If you're going to say that Daniel wasn't written until later. Then you've got to also have to say, well, what Jesus said is can't really be true either. And then you also got to say, well, then Ezekiel probably wasn't true either. But there's more, because if you read in the book of Josephus, who was a historian at the time of the first century and the destruction of Jerusalem, he was not a Christian at all. He was a Pharisee, and he was good friends with Titus, who became Caesar, and he was the general who oversaw the destruction of Jerusalem. He accounts the fact that back in the days of Alexander the Great, that Alexander the Great was coming before Jerusalem, and he was going to deal with them very harshly, but they came out to see him, and they showed him in the book of Daniel, that there are prophecies concerning Alexander the Great. I'd like to talk about that more in a moment, but just notice that if you have to say that Daniel was written in 165 BC, you have to invalidate the scriptures concerning Jesus himself. You have to invalidate the book of Ezekiel, and then you got to say that, oh, by the way, this Josephus, who writes a 12-volume book on all the history of the nation, was making this up as well. It becomes more and more specious the more you look into it. Obviously, the correct answer and what the church has always believed and what we believe today is that Daniel wrote the book exactly when it says it did, okay? I wanted to say all of that for this reason, that this is a very important scripture and a set of scripture, okay? And it's valuable to us today, to we the church today. It's valuable for us to know that. And you need to know that if the enemy is going to be trying so hard to direct you away from it, there must be some good stuff there for us to see. Everybody agree with that? Okay, good. All right. Now, I didn't feel like I needed to convince you this, but I'm trying to equip you. You know, Jesus said, I send you out as sheep among wolves. Be wise as serpents, harmless as doves. We've got the harmless as doves part down pretty good, but I'm trying to work on that wise as serpents part, and I'm trying to work on that in my life as well. So now let's look at this prophecy. Obviously, Jesus is applying this prophecy to himself of the Son of Man. But we see this very interesting vision that Daniel is given, and there's these beasts. And in case you're trying to figure out what all this is, these beasts represent kingdoms. Okay? They represent kingdoms that are going to come upon the earth in succession. Now, back in chapter 2, which I dealt with briefly, but I would encourage you to go back and read it, chapter 2 of Daniel, I'll remind you that at the beginning of Nebuchadnezzar's reign, who was the great king of Babylon, he was the one who came in, and around 605 or 606 BC, he's the one who led the sacking of Jerusalem, and we read about that from the very first verses of Daniel, how that after a couple of years into his reign, he has this dream. And you remember this dream is a dream of a representation of this large statue, a very strange statue of a man that he saw out on the plain. Okay. Does everybody remember this? Okay. These are things we should be familiar with. We should be contemplating that. If you're interested in the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, if you'd like to know what's going on in the world, then God is telling us some things that we can know. And in the statue, you recall that the head was of gold, and the shoulders and the arms were made of silver, and the chest, the lower body and the thighs were made of brass, which is something made, an alloy made with copper. Okay, copper and tin or some other element. And then the legs were of iron, and then the feet were iron mixed with miry clay, which is a very strange mixture. It's very compressive, but it's also very brittle. And he said, I continued and watched this statue in the dream that Daniel revealed by God to the king Nebuchadnezzar, that I saw until a great stone that was cut without hands out of the mountain came crashing down on the foot of this kingdom, of the statue. And everything, you know, turned to dust. And then that little rock grew into a huge mountain that filled the whole earth. That's a very outward view of the same thing we're seeing here. What that describes and what Daniel explains is that this succession of kingdoms are three kingdoms that were upon the earth, but it was one kingdom. It was the Babylonian Empire. He says, thou, Nebuchadnezzar, art that heart, a head of gold. Kingdoms and kings are very closely related. And sometimes we're going to be talking about the kingdom itself, and sometimes we're talking about a particular king in that kingdom. But he clearly identifies that the head of gold represents the Babylonian kingdom. And after that, it was supplanted by the Medo-Persian Empire, okay, which was the silver. And then it says with great specificity that the next one is the brass, which was the Greek Empire. Now, it goes from there and says that the legs were of iron and the feet were iron mixed with miry clay. A lot of people just say, well, let's just go down the line. The first one was the Babylonian Empire, and the next one was the Medo-Persian Empire, and then the next one was Greece. So clearly the next one has to be Rome. All I'm going to say to you is that there is a clear distinction in the Bible between those first three kingdoms and the kingdoms to come. And while I do think that the iron does represent Rome, I also think it represents other aspects. It's a diverse kingdom. And so it could have more explanation to that. It could be, for example, I think there's as many good arguments that iron leg kingdom could actually be the Islamic Empire, which I think fits the pattern of the scriptures far more fully. But what you're seeing here, I don't want us to focus on that fourth kingdom in particular, but I want to talk about the characteristics of it. The first three kingdoms are described in chapter 7. If this is a restatement of that dream, which I believe that it is, if chapter 2 presents the kingdoms of this world from an outward standpoint, from a political standpoint, from looking at it from an outside view, then perhaps chapter 7, this vision that we're looking at now, is the same dream or the same vision, but it's looking at it from a moral standpoint, from an inward look, okay? And the final thing that I want to say that I think we can glean from the scriptures is that while we're talking about different kingdoms, the Babylonian and the Medo-Persian and the Greek, and then this other which is to come, while these are different manifestations, it's the same kingdom, okay? And that's the point that I really want to make, is whatever these constituents are, while they do have different manifestations, they're the same kingdom. And what this kingdom is, it's the kingdom of this world, okay? It's the kingdom of this world. It's the kingdom that is in opposition to the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. Whatever manifestation it is, this is the kingdom that is out here ravaging today, you see. This is the kingdom that has power right now, that is doing all of this wickedness around us, okay? This kingdom is now. And the reason this is important is that I want you to see is that the kingdom of this world will continue until Christ comes and destroys it. That's why it's so important that we consider the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. We like to focus upon the fact that he's coming in power and glory to collect to gather up his elect and will be with them. But remember I taught to you last time, I taught you the parable of the wheat and the tares. Remember? The wheat and the tares. And both continue until the end. The tares represent the kingdom of this world. That's what he says. The tares are the children of the wicked one, the ones that are not of God's people, right? And he says, let them both grow. Let them both be until the end. And then when I send my harvesters into the field, which are the angels, gather up the tares and burn them. And then gather up my wheat and put it in my barn. He says, that's my children, my father's children, which will shine like the sun in my father's house. That's the second coming. So all this ties together. Now, another thing that I want you to see, and part of this is, as I said to you before, is that the purpose of prophecy and the things that God has told us what to do is so that we won't fear. Remember, I preached to you a long time ago. I preached to you from the book of 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, which is not a controversial section of scripture at all. God is telling us through his servant Paul what's to come. And he says that I would not have you be troubled. I would not have you be fearful concerning the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and us being gathered unto him. There are some things that are kind of troublesome in this. I don't like the fact that the saints get worn down. I don't like the fact that there's a lot of apparent success for a short time by the kingdom of this world. But what we need to understand is that this is only going to happen for a short time, and then God is going to destroy them all. Okay? Amen? Amen. Okay. Now, here's three things that I want to have you think about, though. God specifically spends time talking about the Babylonian Empire, the Neo-Babylonian Empire under Nebuchadnezzar. And he specifically talks about the Medo-Persian Empire. And he specifically talks about, to a lesser extent, the Greek Empire, those first three beasts. And notice that each one, perhaps, and this is just speculation on my part, but it is interesting that he says, out of this sea, which represents humanity, it represents the world, he's literally saying the Mediterranean Sea, which is where all this stuff happens, right? All right around the Mediterranean. And he says, in the first year of Belshazzar, I saw this vision. And this first beast comes out of the sea. And it says that it is, like a lion and had eagle's wings. Well, lion was one of the symbols of the Babylonian Empire. And you can tell that what he's talking about, whether this is fulfilled in the future, know at least that it is mapping back to Daniel 2, 3, and 4, where Nebuchadnezzar, a man who every bit could be an antichrist, he was definitely against God in all ways. He was haughty and quick-tempered and ready to kill everybody around him who didn't immediately obey his will. And he challenged the God of heaven with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Remember that story? He said, "Who is the God that will save you out of my hand?" I mean, this sounds like the haughty words of this little horn, right? But notice what God did. God showed him the Son of God himself in that furnace, and he said, "Please come out." And he says, there's no God who can save like this God. So Nebuchadnezzar is clearly a man who God is revealing himself to. In the fourth chapter, we find that, again, later in his life, Nebuchadnezzar is getting full of himself. And he is given a vision, a dream that says that he's going to be made mad for 7 years. He literally lost his mind and rove around like a beast for 7 years. And he says, this is going to continue until you know, Nebuchadnezzar, that the most high God in heaven is the one who's in charge. He's the one who gives the kingdom to whomsoever he will, right? And if you read through chapter 4, you don't find a man who is described like this little horn. You don't read a man like this one who's described sometimes as the Antichrist, who's saying great blasphemous things against God. Oh, no, no, no. Nebuchadnezzar says, "I will praise and honor and extol the God of heaven," right? Who can do whatever he wishes. He gives the kingdoms of heaven to whomever he will. I mean, Nebuchadnezzar was a believer. We're going to meet him. And God dealt with him through his life. And you'll notice that this is a reference to Nebuchadnezzar. He says that it was a beast. It was like a lion. It had wings, but these wings were pulled off of it, and it was lifted up, and it was given a heart of a man to speak. He was given dignity. And that's what Jesus Christ is showing, is that if you'll think about each of these three kingdoms, the one that's the first one, which is like a lion, if that represents the Babylonian Empire, which I believe it did, and more specifically, it represents the first founder of the Babylonian Empire, at least with respect to Jerusalem, which would be Nebuchadnezzar. Notice how much scripture there is concerning Nebuchadnezzar. I mean, he's spoken of throughout the scriptures, not just in the book of Daniel. You read about him in Jeremiah. You read about him in Ezekiel. Right? He's God's chosen one to come forth and do all of his will. He's the one who brought executed judgment upon the people of God. He's the one who destroyed the first temple in 587 because of the hardness of the hearts of the people who continued to rebel against God. He was a type of Jesus Christ. Can you see that? He's a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. Nebuchadnezzar was. But notice the second one, which is the Babylonian Empire. Who was the first founder of that one? Who was the founder there? Does anybody remember his name? Cyrus. Cyrus the Persian. Okay? He was the founder. He was the one who came in and conquered Babylon. He's the one we read about in chapter 5 of Daniel. How that on that last night, the crown prince Belshazzar, this one who was the king at the time that the Persians overtook the Babylonians. Remember, he was having a banquet hall. They were holed up. The Persians were surrounding the impenetrable walls of Jerusalem, of Babylon, and they were having a feast, and he called for the vessels of gold and silver that had been plundered from the temple in Jerusalem, and they were drinking to the gods of wine and to the gods of stone and all of this. It was a very gross, immoral feast. So he was very tarnished, wasn't he? Daniel said, you know, God dealt very great in the life of your father, which means your grandfather, Nebuchadnezzar. And he says, you knew all these. And yet here you are blaspheming God. And so the handwriting on the wall is interpreted to say that you have been weighed in the balances and found lacking. And so your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. And it was Cyrus the Persian. Well, what do we know about Cyrus the Persian? Okay. Well, he was a great man. He was a man chosen of God as well. He is spoken of by God by name in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah 44 and 45, he says, "I have called unto my servant Cyrus, whom has not known me, and yet I've called him by my name, and I will show great things through his name, and he will be my shepherd." So, if, you know, isn't that interesting that even in this awful kingdom, this world kingdom, God's still in control, and God's demonstrating that to us. Cyrus is spoken of. Go read Ezra chapter 1. There's a great proclamation that is given by Cyrus where he says, the great God of heaven has commanded me to build him a temple in Jerusalem. So all you Jews who have a desire, go forth and prosper. And he's the one who actually allowed the Jews to return to Jerusalem, to Judah. He was a great man. He was a man who was raised up, not maybe raised up in the same way that Nebuchadnezzar was, but Cyrus too is a man who was chosen of God and used for his purposes. And God is once again demonstrating that even in the kingdom of this world, God is still in control. You see that? That's what God is teaching us. Even in all the wickedness that's going on in this world, the God of heaven is still in control, and he is in control of the kingdom of this earth as well. All right? He is. Because he raised up Nebuchadnezzar, and he raised up Cyrus. But it gets better. What was the next kingdom that came after the Persian Empire? It was the Greeks. Who was the one who formed the Greeks? Or who was the one who set forth the Greeks? It was this man named Alexander the Great. Now, the time that Alexander the Great lived was around 330 BC. He conquered the world in that period of time. That falls between the Old Testament and the New Testament. You understand that Old Testament kind of runs out around 400 BC or so. And then we don't really start up again until the first century. So there's about a 400-year window. Well, it's not like nothing happened in that window. In fact, if you really want to see what happened in that, go read Daniel chapter 11, because he gives us a very detailed example of everything that did happen in that. But Alexander the Great was a man who was also raised up by God, not to the same extent that Cyrus was, not to the same extent that Nebuchadnezzar was. But yet this third kingdom, which is the leopard, which means he runs really fast, and he's got four heads, because when Alexander the Great died, his kingdom was not left to his children, but as it was in the case of these other kings, but it was led to his four generals who divided up the land. And what's interesting about Alexander the Great, as I said to you before, is he is mentioned in Scripture. He's mentioned in Daniel chapter 8, and he's mentioned in Daniel chapter 11. And he's actually mentioned, if you look closely, he's also mentioned in the first nine verses of Zechariah chapter 9. Okay, and he had great wrath. I'll return the story for just a moment, just so that you'll know. Since I've talked about Cyrus and Nebuchadnezzar, let me just tell you a little bit about Alexander the Great. Alexander the Great was besieging Tyre, or Tyrus in the scripture, which was a kingdom that was on the shore. It was a Phoenician capital. It was a kingdom that had raised itself up greatly against God and had oppressed the Jewish people. And God used Alexander the Great to destroy this kingdom. This kingdom was first destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar. And he made rubble and waste of the city, but the city rebuilt itself out in the harbor. Does this ring a bell? Does anybody remember this story? That Tyrus, about a half mile offshore, they rebuilt their city, and they were out there, and they thought that they were impregnable. And so Alexander the Great comes along, and they're laughing, mocking at him. You know, you can't get us. So what does Alexander the Great do? He takes all the rubble from the city, and he throws it in the water. And he builds a causeway for a half mile. It took about 7 months. They had all his men, had all his army, take all of these rocks and boulders and push them into the ground. This causeway still exists today, by the way. You can find it. You can go look in Google Maps and find it. I mean, stuff's not completely worthless. But you can see that he built a causeway out there, and between the war engines that he put on the causeway and the war engines he had on his ships, he was able to destroy Tyre. And what's interesting is if you look in the scriptures, there's lots of prophecy that says that very thing. It says it's going to be destroyed. It's going to be cast into the sea. It's going to be scraped flat, like somebody who just scrapes flat a stony place. It'll be a place for the spreading of nets. Well, that's exactly fulfilled. Again, God's showing his ability. But as I said to you before, this is not recorded for us in sacred scripture, but it is recorded for us in history that Alexander the Great, while he was besieging Tyre, he called to Jerusalem and said, I need supplies and I need men. And they said, we would be happy to help you, but we had already promised the king Darius, it's a different Darius, but he was the Darius at the time, that we would not raise against him. And so Alexander the Great, in his wrath, said, well, when I'm done with these guys, I'm coming to you. And you can imagine that this was a very scary thing. And what Josephus tells us, and again, this is not scripture, but it is history, and I think it's very, very well attested to, that they started to pray, just like in the days of Hezekiah. Remember when Hezekiah was surrounded by the armies of the Assyrians, and he went in before God and just said, what do we do? We don't know what to do, but please save us for the great glory of your name. And God said, I don't want you to worry. What Josephus tells us is that he told the high priest in a dream, in a vision, he says, I don't want you to fear this man because he's my chosen one. He's going to do exactly what I tell him to do. And so he says, what I want you to do is I want you to open up all the gates to the city. Okay, I don't want you to bar anything. I want you to open it up and get ready for a party. And I want you to go out when he's approaching. I want you to dress this certain way. And I want all the people to go out and meet him. And what's interesting is that as Alexander the Great and his armies approached Jerusalem, intent to destroy it, he sees this vision and his generals think that Alexander the Great has lost his mind. Because what he does is he's on a horse. He just tears off by himself. There's no guard, no nothing. He rides straight toward the high priest. And when he gets off, he meets him and they're very glad. They're friends. The people mob him. They're all happy to see Alexander the Great. And his friends are like, what's going on? So they come up and they ask Alexander the Great and they say, what is this? He says, before I left Macedonia, while I was still in Greece, I saw a vision. And the vision I saw was that there would be certain people who met me in a certain place dressed exactly as these people are dressed. And they told me that God has told me that I would have success against the Persians. He says, I'm on my way. And I now realize that it is the God of this city that is blessing me and giving me success against the Persians. And that's when they turn to the book of Daniel chapter 8, where it very clearly says, without any success, here's this ram with two horns. They're uneven. That's clearly Persia. And there's this great goat who runs at him with a single horn, and he destroys him. And it specifically says, this is Greece. This is Grecia. So God himself demonstrates time and time again that he's in control, that he's in charge. It looks chaotic out here. And obviously the wickedness of this world is going to try to do what it can. And there is a statement that there will be, there's going to be some tribulation. There's going to be some problems. And this great horn, which is going to come from the Greeks, right? And that was foretold in the Old Testament. A forerunner of this was Antiochus Epiphanes. But I believe that the scriptures are teaching us plainly that the same kinds of things are going to happen again. All right. And when we go back to Thessalonians, this little horn, which speaks great things, notice that when Jesus Christ comes with the clouds, he is destroyed. This wicked one is destroyed. And this kingdom, this everlasting kingdom comes in. So this is the picture that God is giving us, even from 2,500 years ago, that there is a kingdom in this world and there is wickedness associated with it. And God allows it to profit to a certain point, but God is always in control of this kingdom, and it can only go so far. And ultimately it's going to be destroyed at the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. This one who's going to come, this Son of Man is coming with the clouds. Does that make sense? Everybody agree? Okay. All right. There's one more thing that I want to say, and another reason why I don't believe that this has happened, and yet there will be some kind of figure, some sort of antichrist type figure. Jesus said as much. There'll be many who come in my name saying I am Christ, right? And they'll be doing signs and wonders, and don't follow them. There'll be great deception. I'm sorry to tell you that as the time of Christ's appearing comes, there will be great deception. There will be a great falling away. There will be many people who are deceived. There will be someone who comes who appears to be God. That seems to be what the scriptures are hinting at. You know, Paul says that this man will come not just as an evil man. I mean, there have been a lot of evil men in history who are types of antichrist. Nero is a good example. I mean, he clearly was a bad dude, right? Hitler was a bad dude. You know, you could argue that Napoleon was a bad dude. But there's a bad dude coming that's unlike any of these other bad dudes. This little horn that is spoken of and who does lying signs and wonders, actually does counterfeit miracles. And you might be saying, well, Randy, how can that be? What kind of evidence is there in the Old Testament of anybody who did lying signs and miracles? Well, remember the story of the deliverance of the people of God from Egypt? Do you remember that? Right? Where God's people were oppressed, and they were treated badly, and they were in bondage, and they were being sorely treated by the Egyptians. What did God do? He brought a man named Moses, who's like Jesus Christ. He's a forerunner of Jesus Christ. And what happened? Did they get out of there right out of town like that day? No, it lasted months, right? But there were a series of plagues, a series of judgments upon the gods of this world. And each of these judgments that were visited were brought to show forth the glory of God. Did those plagues, were those plagues sent upon the Jews? No, they were perfectly fine. They were in Goshen. They were in the best part of the land. And they were completely protected from these judgments. You know, when God would send the raining hail, it didn't fall in the land of Goshen. When God sent darkness, the whole land of Egypt was covered in darkness. That didn't fall upon the people of Goshen. They were just fine, you see. So if there is judgment that God brings upon this kingdom, and we happen to be on the earth, you don't need to fear, because God will keep us. The worst judgment, of course, was the Passover, right? But even as God passed through the land and destroyed the firstborn, what happened to the people of God? They were perfectly fine. In fact, God was with them. You see, this all comes together. You need not fear. And oh, by the way, the reason I was bringing this up was that Paul mentions this in 2 Timothy chapter 3. And with this, I'll close. Remember, he talks about even as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses performing signs and wonders. Remember when Moses first shows up at the court of Pharaoh and the water in Egypt is turned to blood, right? It's turned blood and undrinkable. Pharaoh turns to his magicians, and they also turn water to blood, right? They're able to imitate the miracle. Now, it would have been a lot more useful if they had been able to turn the blood to water, you know. That would have been a more useful miracle. But, you know, that is what happened. When Moses threw down his staff, it turned into a serpent. Well, they threw down their staffs. What happened? They turned into serpents, right? But Moses' serpent ate those other serpents. So what I'm saying is that there is some Old Testament examples of the fact that some bad dude shows up and may actually start doing miracles. May actually do, whether it's actual miracles, it's through advanced technology, I don't know. But these are the kinds of things that are coming. And we as the church are warned that when you see these things, don't be deceived. All right? All right? It's going to get really wiggy before the end of comes. And you're like, thinking, well, you know, that's kind of crazy to think about. Well, the most momentous thing that's ever going to happen in history is the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the full revelation of all of his glory. And if we're alive to see that here on this earth, then I think it's going to be a glorious thing to see. The scriptures tell us not to be afraid. Don't be full of fear. It's easy to do that. I get like that. But let's not. Let's see what God is telling us. God tells us, look, you're going to be fine. I'm coming, and I'm coming to burn up the tares, and I'm coming to gather up my wheat. I'm coming for my sheep. And each day brings us closer to that glorious, glorious day.